Would you open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 14, beginning in the 27th verse? Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. And would you please stand with me as we begin by reading this portion of Scripture together? Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. Jesus, of course, is speaking here, and he says to the disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing, and when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. And returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that as we look to your word, that you would take us by the hand, Lord, and lead us graciously and gently into your truth. For oftentimes, Lord, it is the fear of really honestly looking at your truth that keeps us from doing so. And yet, Lord, I pray that somehow your Spirit would help us to get through the filters and the fetters and everything else that we might erect. And we would allow you to those inner parts of our lives where your Spirit can do a great and transformational work in our lives. We pray for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was probably around midnight when Jesus left the upper room on the western hills of the city of Jerusalem. After having celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, he then led them to what's known as the Essene Gate, on the southern hillside, or the southern end of the city, down the steep hillside into the valley floor below, known as the Valley of Hinnom, or in Hebrew, Gai ben Hinnom. This is one of two valleys that really circle the city for the most part, on the west and the east and the southern side. Very deep, very steep hillsides are created by these great impressions in the earth, so much so that the city, even though it was attacked and conquered some 67 times in its history, was never really conquered from the east, the west, or the south, where these deep valleys surround the city. They always came from the north, where it was much easier for them to penetrate the defenses of the city. But this valley's name was really kind of corrupted, actually. The Aramaic form of it was the word not Gai ben Hinnom, but Gehenna. And this became the name for hell in the Jewish language in Jesus' day. In fact, it referred to the lake of fire, the place of eternal and final punishment and torment for sinners. So that when Jesus uses the word hell in the New Testament, it is almost always this word Gehenna. The reason this valley was given this name was because of its history. King Manasseh, the most wicked of all the kings of Israel or Judah, during his 52-year reign, had transformed this valley into a place of idolatry. He built temples and altars to worship all sorts of different false gods. The most reprehensible, though, and the one that really brought God's harshest judgment, was the worship of the god Molech. Molech was represented by a bronze statue that was actually hollow, and his body actually became an oven. It was a hollow bronze statue with a hole in the belly to build a fire, and its arms were held outstretched so that the sacrificial victim could be placed upon the fiery arms and consumed by the blaze. Usually, these were small infant children who were offered in sacrifice. The excavators have found the bone remains in the jars in which their body remains were stored after they were sacrificed, of ages from infants to 12 years of age, along with a few adults, because every year an adult had to be offered in sacrifice as well. But because of this history, this idea of passing through the fire of Molech, the valley became known as a place of corruption and abomination, so much so that during Jesus' day, it served only as the Jerusalem city dump. It was considered the only thing this valley is good for is to throw our refuse in it. And so if you walk through it, as Jesus and his disciples did this night, you would have found it strewn with the bodies of dead animals, dung from the animals that had been dumped there, other forms of refuge. There would have been constant fires burning up the trash. And it was here also that those with leprosy and other diseases that made them ceremonially unclean and forbidden from entering the city, they would end up living in this valley because it was the only place allowed to them amidst all the corruption and the grossness that was there. It was this gruesome scene that drew Jesus' description of hell as a place of endless torment, where he said, for example, in Mark 9:48 of hell, it's a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And he could really point illustratively to Gehenna, because there you would find the rotting carcasses with the larvae and the worms crawling in. The worm crawled out, the worms crawled in, the worms crawled out, the worms played pinochle on the snout. And they created this corrupt, stinking, wretched scene of burning trash and all the rest. It was past this scene, ironically, that Jesus walked that night with his disciples. And in a way, in a prefigurative way, if you will, as he went through this figure of hell, he was really forecasting soon that he himself would pass through the fires of hell in behalf of us and on our behalf, as he would suffer the consequences of our sins. But at the very base of the valley, there runs a seasonal stream, actually coming from the Kidron, the other valley that meets with the Gehenna. And there at the Kidron would be carried the water that would flow out of the temple. The sacrifices would be washed down, the blood would be cleansed, and it would flow down troughs into the Kidron Brook and be carried all the way down to the Dead Sea. Because it's a seasonal brook, in other words, it only runs when there's rain, which is only 3 or 4 months out of the year, at this time it would have been running at its full force. And again, as Jesus and his disciples cross the Kidron Brook, which is filled with this mixture of blood and water, in a way, again, it was prefigurative of the hour in when he would die on the cross and his blood and water would be poured out and shed for the sins of mankind. Their journey that night would end at a cave at the foot of the Mount of Olives. We commonly refer to this place as the Garden of Gethsemane. But Gethsemane was not a garden, and nor was the garden really a garden. It was more an olive grove. And this is terminology that comes into our language, which isn't particularly accurate. A Gethsemane, or in Hebrew, a Gat Shmanim, is a olive press. It literally, the name means a place of the olive press. And in the ancient world, caves most commonly were used for the pressing of olives because they provided a cool place in summer and a warm place in winter, and there were very few insects that had to be contended with. And so this was a place that often they would press olives, and surrounding it, of course, on the Mount of Olives, which we're told prior to the Roman destruction, was covered with olive groves and olive trees. Jesus and his disciples became of the habit of spending the night there when they would make their journeys to Jerusalem for the various feasts. In fact, we're told in the Gospels there's only two places where Jesus would traditionally stay, and that's because the writers tell us today that all pilgrims from Galilee would stay on the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus would stay either in Bethany at the home of Lazarus or of Simon the leper, or else maybe when he departed the temple area late at night, he would simply take the shorter journey to this cave where he and his disciples would spend the evening. Well, it's interesting because this cave, which had become their common place, was a place where he now comes and tells his disciples, at least eight of them, stay here. And then he takes three, Peter, John, and James, and says, come with me a short distance away. Luke tells us it was a distance of only a stone's throw, which would be about 100 to 150 feet from the opening of that cave. Today, these sites are commemorated by churches, and those of you who are going to go to Israel with us and visit the Holy Land will get an opportunity to see that, in fact, almost every place that possibly could have been a site of something happening in the Bible has a church that was built on it. The first one, the Tomb of the Virgin, has a Gothic cathedral built by the Crusaders. We know that Mary wasn't buried there, but nonetheless, don't tell people who think she was, but it was built over a cave at the foot of the Mount of Olives, which of course was a Gat Shemamin, an olive press, an oil press, and it may in fact be the very site where Jesus and his disciples were. The other location, called where the Church of the Nations has been erected, has next to it an ancient olive grove. They say that the trees are at least 1,500 years old, and they may have come from the sprouts of the trees that the Romans cut down when they built their siege engines to attack the city and grew up as a consequence of that. So it's possible that these trees, or maybe their root system, were present when Jesus was there, but yet it's often commemorated as being the site where Jesus went through his agony in the garden. But in fact, it could have been any number of places since the entire hill was covered by olive groves in that day. But here it was, in this darkest, coldest, loneliest hour of the night, that Jesus faced his greatest test. And it's a conflict that often is confusing for many Christians because, and has become actually the basis for many skeptics to reject the divinity of Christ. Because they reason, if Jesus were God, why would he have wrestled and struggled about his impending and upcoming death? Part of what I want to talk about in a moment is the fact that men often completely misunderstand the nature of Jesus' struggle or the nature of his death on the cross. But let me say this much about it. In this evil hour, it was the man part of Jesus that struggled. Jesus was not half man and half God. He was fully man, but he was also fully God. You might say, well, how is that possible? And I'll say with complete confidence, I have no idea. But it just simply is a statement of fact. He wasn't kind of struggling between two of those things. He didn't have left side godly, right side ungodly. He was fully a man in the fullest sense that you and I are mankind, but yet within him was the fullness of divinity. Or as Paul would say to the Colossians, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's a miracle of God. It's a work of God, in fact. But in this hour, we find that it was for the purpose of his humanity that he had come into the world in the first place. In Hebrews 10:5, the writer says the following, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared me. Now, one of the earliest heresies or false teachings of the early church was the idea that Jesus didn't have a real body. It was a teaching called Gnosticism. In fact, even the Egyptian Coptic church today still holds this theology, that Jesus only looked like he had a body, but it wasn't a real body, and that's how he was able to die and be resurrected. The problem with that theology, and really the basis of Gnostic and Coptic theology, is we save ourselves by discovering our own inner Christ nature, which is basically New Age theology as well. But what the Bible teaches is something quite different. It teaches that man, that God literally became a man, that his body was as much a body as your body is a body. He had physical material flesh. That's why he would say to Thomas after his resurrection, behold, flesh and bone. He didn't say, behold, it looks like flesh and bone. He said, no, behold, flesh and bone. Put your hand in the holes and see for yourself that it is I. so that he became a man. But why did God become a man? Well, to put it in simple terms, his body was the only currency that heaven would accept in payment for your sins and mine. You see, the problem is that if I die for my own sins, and by the way, if you don't know Christ, you will die for your own sins. If I die for my own sins, I have nothing that I can appeal to heaven for, because I'm only getting what I deserve. I don't deserve heaven. I deserve judgment because I'm a sinner. If I die for your sins, it doesn't help either, because I'm still dying for my own sins, and I have no currency with which to pay for your sin. So God became a man and lived a sinlessly perfect life, so that as a consequence, when his life was given, he was not dying for his own sin, but rather he was dying for your sin and for my sin. In other words, God says, I am going to create a currency that can pay the debt of your sin, and it's the only currency that I will accept in the bank of heaven. Every other currency is counterfeit money. And we all understand that idea of currency, don't we? That if you try to buy something with, play money, if you go to the store with your Monopoly money and say, hey, I want to buy Park Place, they're not going to give it to you. It's just not going to work because it's a fraudulent currency. Everybody understands that. But they will accept the real thing. Christ was the only one who provided the kind of currency necessary to make the payment for your sins and your transgressions. And what's more important is that Jesus, when he paid that price, did it as a matter of self-will. Because part of the aspect of humanity is the fact that we are created with a free will, a sovereign ability to make a decision, not all decisions. I don't have will over whether I'll breathe or not, because if I don't breathe, there's an involuntary response which will make me breathe. And if I stop breathing, 9 out of 10 people stop living. So the reality is that you have to do this. This is absolutely necessary. But when it comes to whether or not I will submit my life to the will of God or not submit it to the will of God, then I have the choice. It is mine. And in the same way, Jesus had in his humanity the same choice. He said as much in John 10:18. He says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up, or literally to take it back again. This is the command that I received from my Father. So when Jesus presented his body as a living sacrifice, it was an act of his own will, his own volition. He chose within himself to give himself up as a sacrifice for your sin. No one required it of him, not even the Father. It's this fact, I think, that gives real connective meaning to Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection to you and me. Because if Jesus were merely divinity posing like he was a man, then he really doesn't know what we go through. He certainly doesn't understand our real fear of death. But the fact that God became a man, fully man, in the fullest sense, a man who felt what we feel, one who knows the physical, the emotional, even the spiritual struggles and conflicts that we go through, that he was humanly, that he was full humanity and was completely familiar with every fear, doubt, insecurity that we struggle with. Because of that, we can truly say, he died in my place. He was my substitute in death. It's not an abstraction. It's not just something that's out there. It's something that becomes immediate and real, that I can come to him in the hour of my need. In fact, the writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus tasted death. Now, when I say taste, I'm not saying he went down to Costco and got one of those cheesy samples. No, he sat down and he consumed death on our behalf. He entered into it in the fullest sense and experienced it, not only so that he can relate to our struggle of death, but more important, to overcome death and provide a way through death. that he was a trailblazer in that sense. He was the pioneer who opened up the gates and the doors of heaven by going into death and coming through death on the other side. But in order for that to happen, in an allegorical sense, he had to enter into the Gethsemane of God. The Gethsemane, although it was an oil press, a place for the pressing of olives, was really a figure of what he was going to go through. When Luke tells us that great drops of blood and sweat came out of his body as he travailed, and when he talked about being crushed under the weight of the sin and the struggle that he was under, literally we have the picture of him in the olive press of God being pressed and squeezed out so that everything within him was being extracted. You see, the purpose of the pressing of the olives was to squeeze everything out of the olive, even out of the pits, until there was nothing left but a dry pulp. His body became poured out until there was nothing but the dried pulp, and yet out of it came the rich sweetness of the oil of God, the Spirit of God poured out for our cleansing and our washing. But our narrative begins before all of this, probably as they were making their journey down to Gethsemane from the upper hills of Jerusalem. Mark tells us that Jesus told them at that moment as they were making that journey to Gethsemane, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.'" Now, there's a need here to make a little bit of a distinction between words, one which is used here, the other not. When Jesus tells them they'll all fall away, it's common for Bible students to think of the word apostasia. Paul talked about in the end times, writing to Timothy, he said, in the end last days, many will fall away or depart from the faith. And the word apostasia means literally that, a departure from the faith, where a person says, I no longer believe what the Bible teaches, and I choose to embrace in faith something completely different. It's a total rejection of the message of the Scriptures and the gospel of God. One of the things that Paul, writing to Thessalonians, said, in the end times, there will come such a departure from the faith. Many people who may today say, I'm a Christian, and that day will reject it and embrace the new world religion that personally I think is being brewed in the witch's pot even now as we speak and is out there being formulated. But nonetheless, they will embrace that and reject Christ. That's an apostasy, or apostasia in the Greek. But the word that he uses here is different. It's scandalizo, where we get our word to scandal or scandalize, but it doesn't mean that. In the original, it means to cause someone to stumble, to be offended, to cause a person to begin to distrust and to desert the one whom he ought to trust and obey. In other words, he says, what's going to happen to you is you're going to run away out of fear, not because you don't believe in me, not because you don't trust in what I'm saying, but your fear will cause you to behave contrary to what you believe true in your heart. Now, oftentimes we accuse people who do this of being hypocrites, but that's a misnomer as well. A hypocrite is somebody who pretends to believe something that they do not believe. But what Peter did was not hypocrisy. What the 11 disciples do is not hypocrisy. It's rather, like Spurgeon called it, fainting spells. Spiritual fainting spells. There's times when we know what God wants us to do, but we just don't have enough faith to do it. I know what God's will is, but I'm afraid to trust him and to take that step that he wants me to take. And that is something that we all go through. And part of the value of what we're looking at here today is, how do I get past that in my life? How do I begin to create that level of consistency in my Christianity where I don't have to be embarrassed within my own self many times because of, I believe it, but I just don't seem to live up to that moment when it comes and is presented to me, just as these men fail to live up to the moment that Christ brings in their way. Well, even though Jesus said to them, you'll all fall away, we find Peter protesting in verse 29. He says, even if all fall away, I will not. Well, we discover in that statement the first problem, and it's called pride. Now, you may be saying, of course Peter said that. Peter always says those kind of things. That's kind of Peter's job. You know, he's perpetually struggling with foot and mouth disease. It's always Peter saying the wrong thing. He's first to speak and therefore the last to be listened to. But I think that you have to understand, in making this boast, he's really displaying the kind of heroic self-confidence that you and I admire so much today. We like the idea of the guy who faces the challenge and takes the bull by the horn and wrestles it to the ground and solves the problem. We look at him saying, that's a real problem solver. He's a real fixer. He's a can-do man. We admire those kinds of personalities. People who have that inner strength, that inner resolve, that inner commitment. The Greeks called it hubris. They called overweening pride. But we like it. We like that guy who's believing in himself. He has confidence. Do you think that you can do the job? I know I can, because I'm like the little choo-choo who thinks he can. He thinks he can, and I get to the top and know I can. I know I can. And we like that. We like to stand on the top of the mountain and go, here I am to save the day, and have the crowd applaud us and look to us. That's what we yearn for, red cape and all. But does it surprise you if I tell you that God not only is not impressed, but he's disinterested to the extreme in that kind of confidence? It's not self-confidence that God is looking for. Rather, it's confidence in God. And they are different, friends. That kind of confidence only begins when I have lost confidence in myself. It is only when I've come to the end of myself, that my resources are exhausted, and I don't have anything else to throw at the problem, that oftentimes I say, God, I can't do it. And that's when God says, I know you can't. In fact, I've been hindering you. I've been opposing you. I've been standing in your way. I've not let things that normally work anymore, because I wanted to bring you to a place where you would completely surrender and say, I can't. So that you might learn, as Paul said, in my weakness, he is made strong. You can say along with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But you don't get there until you have been depleted of all of your own ability. Is it any wonder that we don't like this place? Because you see, most of our striving is to demonstrate that we can, to get us to a place where we don't have to depend on God. That when a problem arises, I can simply write the check, I can make the phone call, I can step into the situation and I can fix it, and it's done and I'm in control. And God says, it's only when I have wrested control out of your hand and you're totally without control that you begin to realize that I not only am competent, but I can do a better job than you can. Well, Jesus, we find in the text, turns then his attention directly to Peter. And he says, I tell you the truth. Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Well, we know, of course, that this literally comes to pass. We'll read about that further. But the amazing thing is that doesn't seem to impact Peter. Still confident in his own self, he retorts, we're told by Mark in verse 31, but Peter, get the phrase, insisted emphatically. The NSB says he kept insisting. The Message writes, he blusters in protest. The Amplified says, but Peter said more vehemently and repeatedly. Do you get the picture? He's not just responding, he's arguing with Jesus. He's berating Jesus. He's almost saying, how dare you suggest that I would betray you? He says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And it adds, all the others said the same. I can almost hear Peter. Well, Jesus, that may be true about these guys. I've never thought much of them. But I'm of a different make. I'm cut from a different cloth. I'm made of a different metal. I alone maybe, but I nonetheless will stand when everybody else flees, even if it costs me my own life. That's determination. That's strength of character. That is a can-do guy. Well, it's at this point that Luke adds some details to Jesus' commentary. He says more to Peter. In fact, I think it probably came directly after this vehement insistence that he alone would stand firm. Luke 22:31 reads, Simon, 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 Can you picture Jesus saying that, just shaking his, Simon, Simon, Simon. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. You see, Jesus obviously understood human nature. He knows how we react. And what I've seen oftentimes, and I've felt even in my own self, been sorely tempted in this direction at times, that when you perceive yourself as being so together and then you do something that is so not together, you see yourself as being this spiritually mature believer and then you see yourself behaving in a really kind of very petty, immature way. It's like not other people don't even have to say it. You say it to yourself and you call yourself a Christian. And you act that way, you talk that way, you think like that, you call yourself. And at that moment, you know what the tendency is when you've really fallen on your face and screwed up really badly? Isn't the temptation of saying, I'm just going to quit. I can't live up to the standard. I just can't do this. It's just too hard. In fact, we find Peter doing that, don't we? Hey, I'm going fishing. Forget it. I failed as an apostle. I'm going to go fish. What happens? Jesus shows up at the fishing hole, you know, cooking fish and saying, hey, guys, you want something to eat? I mean, he just can't get away from it. But the bottom line is, what is Jesus saying to him? He says, Peter, when you've hit rock bottom and you feel like you have nothing to offer, you're going to discover that now you have become usable to me. This was a pretty marvelous revelation, kind of mind-bending in many ways, because those times in my life where I felt like I just fell so short of what God wanted became the points where God would come to me and say, you know what? Now I can use you. But here was the key. God often will let you fall on your face because he wants to humble you. You mean God would tempt me into sin? No, he just leaves you to yourself. He just doesn't give you the grace not to resist sin. He just says, okay, you think you're so strong? You think you've got so much to offer? You think your stuff doesn't stink anymore? Okay, let's see how far you get. And you fall on your face. Now, why does somebody at that point say, I give up. I can't please God. I'm just going to go do my own thing. It's because our pride can't handle the fact that we didn't measure up. You know what we're really angry at? We're angry at the fact that God has revealed that we aren't as good as we want the world to think we are. And yet God says it's only when you're broken, when you come to that point of realizing, Lord, in my own self, I can't do it, that I can't measure up to it. And this is illustrated really in what Jesus says. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but Peter, I prayed for you. Now this brings us into another one of these agricultural illustrations. We've had the crushing of the grapes. The crushing of the olives. Now we have the sifting of the wheat. And this is quite an involved process, as all of these things were. But this is how it worked. The farmer goes out and he cuts the stalks of wheat and he takes it to the threshing floor. The threshing floor was usually a circular area of bedrock so that it would be hard, basically flat rock under the surface. They would sometimes build a wall around it to keep the wheat in and other things out, but they'd spread all the stalks on the floor, and then they would bring in the threshing sledge. Hook this to a donkey or an oxen. The sledge is pieces of wood with hard stone, basalt stone, usually pressed into the wood. And then they would hook this on the back of the animal, and the farmer would stand on it. And for hours, the animal would drag him around the inside of the threshing floor until all of the stalks had been broken down into little tiny fragments. And then he would take it and he would put his winnowing fork, which was kind of a wooden pitchfork, and he would dig into it and throw it in the air as the afternoon winds would blow through. And the lighter chaff and straw would blow away and the grain would fall to the ground. The chaff would be taken away and burned, but the grain then had to be sifted because there were still impurities and particles in it. And they would have these little sifting grids, little sieves they'd call them. Basically, it was rough, coarse cloth, but they would put the grain in it and they would shake it and all the impurities would fall out and they would separate the grain from the stones and other things that had fallen back to the ground, mainly to get the stones out from the grain because, you know, if you make bread with stones in it, it's kind of hard in the teeth. And as a consequence, they would finally end up with a grain, and they would take the grain then, put it into sacks, and it would be lifted up and carried away and stored. Well, it's interesting when you understand this process, because what Jesus was saying to him is Satan has desired to crush you and to cast you off, Peter. And it's interesting when they would sieve out the grain. What was the part that they would throw away? Well, mainly the stones, because the stones and the grains would fall to the ground together. The chaff would be blown away. But what did Peter's name mean? Peter's name meant stone. He says, in his other words, Jesus is drawing all these pictures, these word pictures. Peter, you think you're a stone. You call yourself Peter the stone. You think you're such a solid rock. And Satan is just loving to get a hold of you and sift you out and to throw you away so that you're lost forever. But I prayed for you because you're not stone, Peter. You're seed inside of you. Once you are broken down to who you are on the inside, you are life-giving seed. In the same way that the olives had to be crushed to squeeze out the oil, the way that the grapes had to be crushed to squeeze out the juice to make the wine, in the same way the grain had to be broken and so that the grain could be extracted from it. No farmer would ever look at a head of wheat and say, that's good enough, bake it up. If you had to eat bread made from heads of wheat, well, you'd have some digestive problems. No shortage of roughage there. But the bottom line is, most of it would be undigestible, and the nutritional level would be low. But God extracts that which is of most value so that you can begin to eat bread, and it's the bread of life. You see, the point is so significant in that it's only as God takes us through this process of breaking us down that he can in turn then begin to lift us up and use us. And that's why Jesus was essentially saying to Peter by this illustration, Peter, it is only when you have failed utterly and completely that then I can make you and use you to help other people. You're not usable until you've been broken. There's probably nothing harder for Christians to understand than the peculiar process that God uses to build those he uses to minister. It's completely backward from what we expect. And, or, desire. I mean, throughout we've seen these 12 men who have followed Jesus, that what they're looking for is, to a large degree, they're looking for gold and glory. They're a reward for their faithfulness of having followed Jesus. And even at this dark hour, their protests of unswerving loyalty were probably motivated as much by a desire to stay in the running for Pope than it did to any real fidelity for Christ. They're thinking about what will be there when Christ comes into his kingdom and they get theirs, not understanding that it's only when they've gone through the process that they are broken and changed that they become usable in God's hands. In fact, one anonymous poet expressed it this way. He said, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world might be amazed. Watch his methods. Watch his ways. How ruthlessly he perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay that only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with mighty acts induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he is about. You see, we've really only come to get the picture when we look at the confusion around our life and say, God, I trust that you know what you're doing. Because that's when we simply yield to what God wants to accomplish in our life. See, Peter would indeed deny him as well as the others. But little did he or they understand that it is often more through our failures that God teaches us and builds us than through any of our successes. For the great lessons that come from our failures is that it's only through trusting in God that I can overcome in the hour of temptation. It's only when my confidence is in Him and not in myself that I have the chance of resisting temptation and standing firm. And the reason is very simple, as Paul explained in Ephesians 6:12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." What did he say to Peter? The flesh is willing. I can look at every one of you this morning and say, your heart probably, at least most of you, is that you can honestly say, I want to live for God. I want to be the kind of Christian God wants me to be. That's why I'm sitting here listening to this windbag go on and on. Because I hope that somehow I'm going to get something out of this moment that is going to impact my life in such a way that will make a difference. That's truly my heart. But then you're going to try to go out in your own strength and say, okay, tomorrow morning, first thing, I'm getting up at 4:30, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to read for 2 hours, and I'm going to fast all day tomorrow. I'm going to fast all week. And you set out on this endeavor that I'm going to make the difference. I'm going to make it happen. You sleep through the alarm. It's 8:15. You're rushing off to work, throwing food down your stomach, and you forget everything you resolved to do, and you're going, God, why didn't you help me? And the answer is because God isn't in your discipline. Paul said in Colossians, it's not a matter of willpower. In fact, he said, God resists self-will. I can do it. No, as many as are led of the Spirit. As many as are led of the Spirit of the sons of God. What strength do I have against the enemy? Because what is my enemy? Paul said, but against our battle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. What weaponry do I have against spiritual forces? Remember the story in the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva, who fancied themselves as exorcists, and they found this woman who had been demon-possessed, and so they saw Paul casting out demons, and so they thought, well, we'll use his technique. And they get this poor person, and they get around him, and one of them says, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out of this woman right now. And it says the demon spoke out of the woman and said, Paul I know, Jesus I know, I have no idea who you are, and it leaped up and beat them all up. Because they were trying by a formula, by their own strength, to do something. And religion is always coming up saying, say this many prayers, repeat this thing, do this thing, sprinkle this oil over it, buy this prayer cloth, you get this thing, this formula, and you can make the bad things go away. And God says, none of that has force against spiritual powers. Only God, by His Holy Spirit, can break the doors of hell and set people free. And so He said, you know, it's only in God's strength. Therefore, Paul would say, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Only when you put on the armor of God. Well, as was usually the case, Jesus followed His instructions by showing through His own life, His own actions, how that was to be done. We're told that He arrived at Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples in verse 32, sit here while I pray. And He took Peter and James and John along with Him, and He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul, He said, is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. The first and only time in all of the Scriptures we read that Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. Luke implies that He was being crushed under the weight of the press of these things that were coming upon His life. The Amplified put it, my soul is exceedingly sad, overwhelmed with grief, so that it almost kills me. So how did Jesus deal with it? How did He deal with the overwhelming press? Did He say, come on, guys, let's get together and have a Bible study? He just had 4 hours of Bible study with them, and they still were clueless. You know, it's like being a midnight DJ. You wonder, is anybody out there? Anybody listening? Spinning the disc for nobody. He understood that right now, at this point, they weren't going to understand. They didn't perceive the reality of the way things were. And so how did Jesus deal with this overwhelming press in his life? What did he do? It says he prayed. He asked them to pray. And I would point this out to you. If Jesus dealt with overwhelming problems in life by saying, let's pray, don't you think that would be a strong suggestion for you and I when our life is crumbling around us? The reason why we don't do that is because we think we have something to throw at the problem. And so we exhaust every resource that we have left, and it's only when we have nothing left that we tend to turn to God. When I was watching the news reports of that JetBlue Airbus 320, having that scary landing in LAX. You might have seen it in the news where the landing gear was rotated 90 degrees off center so that it was, when they came into land, they had to, it was an amazing feat by the pilot. I sure hope I'm on his flight next time I fly, but the guy was really good. But having said all that, the interviews of the surviving passengers afterwards was quite fascinating. And one lady I thought was so fascinating, she said, I started praying. She said, now I'm not a religious person, but I started talking to God and I started making bargains with God. I was agreeing to all sorts of things, making all sorts of commitments. Why? Why now? Why do we have those things we call the foxhole conversions? It's because it's only oftentimes when we feel that we have no place else to turn that we turn to God. You see, it's likely, just because this happens on a regular basis here, is some of you have showed up here today because that's where you're at. This is part of your bargain. It's all going wrong. It's all falling apart. And saying, I'll just show up at church. Maybe something will happen there. Maybe God will do something in my life. And I'm not saying he won't, but I'm saying is that God brings you to the place where we finally come to him and say, God, I'm willing to pray about it. Why are we so resistant to this leading to prayer? Why is that so hard for us? Well, for a couple reasons. When we pray to God, what we are doing is, number one, admitting that we don't have the answer. You see, prayer is for weaklings. I think that's why you'll find women show up at prayer meetings more than men show up at prayer meetings. Because for men to come to prayer meetings, it's almost like admitting, I need help. Now, your wife's been telling you that for a long, long time, but you think it's on a different context. But the bottom line is we hate to admit that we need the help, that we can't handle it ourselves. But the secondary part of it is not only can't I handle it myself, but then now I have to follow God's plan instead of my own. I love what Lewis said about prayer. He says, prayer does not change God. It changes me. And the reason it changes me is I have to come to God and say, okay, God, my plan isn't working. My goals aren't working out. What I thought were the answers apparently aren't the answers. What I thought would make me happy apparently isn't going to make me happy. I am willing now, God, to say, as Jesus said, not what I want, but what you want. Not what I want, but what you want. And that's why when Paul talked about the gifts of the Spirit and the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and all that other stuff, he finally says the final piece of our armament, really kind of the overweening thing that we need to look at in verse 18 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. And pray in the Spirit when? On all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. In other words, prayer is to be the defining characteristic of our life, that every occasion should be marked by this communication with God. And I don't mean the ritualized prayer, although there is a place for a ritualized prayer. When we start a Bible study, when we sit and begin a meal, when we pray over certain people for ministries and things like that, that's kind of a ritual, formalized prayer, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it's also that moment in traffic when you realize that you're about to get in a collision and you say, oh, God, save me, and he does. That's all occasions, and it's appropriate. That in every occasion in our life, and in the moments when we find ourselves in a compromised situation, in the moments when we find ourselves facing a verbal challenge or discussion that we can't handle, and we say, God, speak to me and tell me what to say. I don't know how to respond. On every occasion, he says, my first response should be to turn to God in prayer and say, Lord, help me. to bring myself into a state of mind and heart where I see myself needing to do that because I am perpetually, constantly, continuously dependent upon Him. That all of my strength flows from God and not from myself. And the difficulty is that so many of us are wasting our lifetimes trying to develop the kind of competence that will enable us to be the Lord of our life, the dictator of life, the one who's in control of our life. And the idea of being submitted to God to the point where He is the one who has the calls and shots in my life seems so wrong and so unattractive that every time God drags my sheaves to the threshing floor, every time God bundles my olives up and puts them in the olive press, every time God gathers the grapes and puts them in the wine press, I get up and run the other direction saying, I ain't gonna let it happen. I wonder how many times have you heard the balsite grinding stone rolling in your direction and you've just said, I'm not going to let it crush me. I'm out of here. Because the last thing I want to do is have God squeeze me to the point where all I can do is say, Abba, Father. And yet what Jesus displays for us is the perfect example of how we should respond. Jesus, instead of coming up with 1,000 different novel ways of getting out of his situation, rather leaves himself vulnerable to all of his enemies. He knows they know where he is. He knows he's been betrayed. He knows what their intentions are. And yet, rather than running, rather than hiding, rather than preparing a defense, he gets on his knees and he says, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any possible way that we can do this differently, then please do it. But nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Which brings me to another thing here. In my opinion, this is the greatest example of faith that we have anywhere in the Bible. And not for reasons that one might think. Because when Jesus looked at what was before him, what was coming in his near future, he was not afraid or struggling or travailing over the torture that he was going to be put through by the priest and then by Herod and ultimately by the Romans. As vicious and horrific as that was not what he was terrified of. Nor was he terrified of the humiliation that was going to come, because what we don't see in our modern pictography is people who were condemned to die by crucifixion didn't walk around with a discreet little loincloth around their middle. They were stark naked in a culture that couldn't handle any level of nakedness. They were out there exposed to observation and ridicule of everyone. There was no dignity left to one who was condemned to die under the Roman sword. Nor was it even the horrendously painful nature of crucifixion, which we are told today was probably the most excruciating way to kill a person. None of that was what he was asking escape from. Rather, as Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. I mean, think about that for a moment if you can, if you will. He knew no sin. Do you know anybody who has never known sin? Man, we know sin like we know sin better than we know ourselves. You and I are so familiar with sin, so accustomed to it. We live in it, we live around it, it dwells in us, it comes out of us, it comes to us. We're covered with it. Its stench and its stain are all over our garments. We are riddled with sin. And we've lived that way all of our life that we are so comfortable with it, we don't really notice it. So that what do? We categorize it as little sins and big sins, white sins, black sins, minor sins. We have different names for it. We call it shortcomings, mess-ups, I misspoke, excuse my French. We come up with all these different terms to describe and categorize and pigeonhole and niche all the different kinds of sins. But what we don't understand or come to grips with is that Jesus never knew any of that, never experienced it for a moment. And as he looked at what he was stepping into, that moment when all of humanity's sin, from Adam to Adolf Hitler to Idi Amin to Joseph Stalin to Ted Bundy and Dahmer and all the rest. I mean, take the list of all the horrible, vicious, cruel, vile, horrific sins that men have committed through all human history. And in that moment, he said, all of that is going to be placed upon me. One time, me and some of my buddies went fishing for a week up in the high mountains, and, you know, it's pretty cool up there, and we kind of lived off the fish that we caught, and we never bathed, we never shaved, we didn't do anything, we just got together and grunted, you know, pretty much, sat around a fire all night talking and, you know, lying about the size of the fish we just ate and caught and all that stuff, and we, you know, it was a great time, a guy time, you know, and then we came back into civilization. I remember going into this little store in the mountains. We pulled in and we walked in, you know, and, you know, I think about it. I had this headband on. I had long hair already, but had this headband on, the hair sticking out all over the place, unshaven, unwashed. And in retrospect, I thought, man, I must have stunk to high heaven. And there was five of us and we stroll in there. You know, it looked like something out of Deliverance or something. You know, we come strolling in here, you know. It's amazing because people just kind of moved to the walls as we came through. You know, it's kind of like, whoa, you know, nature's warning sign, don't touch, you know. And I thought, well, that's strange. People just kind of avoiding us. Nobody, you know, and they just wanted to get us in and get us out until I got home. And when I walked in the door, you know, my wife said, you know, strip it off, get in the shower, and I'll take them outside and burn your clothes. And I mean, I didn't realize until that moment, man, I just reeked. But you see, the problem was all of us stunk equally bad, so we never noticed how bad we stunk. And I thought, you know, for Jesus to walk amongst us, what love. Because he walked in the midst of the stench of our sin. It was around him 24/7, and he lived in it. And that was hard enough. But then the Father said, now I want you to dive into the cesspool of their sin so that you will be immersed in them and stink with what they stink with. Maybe it explains the things we hear Jesus saying on the cross. Do we understand when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That in that moment when mankind's sin is poured upon him and placed upon him, in that moment, that must have felt like somehow he had become cut off from God himself. As if the very voice of God that had been his companion and his, the lover of his soul from the moment he became flesh was now silenced. No wonder Luke said, darkness came over the whole land. In that moment, he who had never sinned felt in himself the terrifying darkness and the horror of every sin of mankind from the very beginning. And yet, despite the fact that he could see what lay before him, he was still willing to surrender himself to the will of the Father. Not without a struggle. That human part of his nature wanted to find a way out, wanted to escape from what was coming, in the same way that you and I wrestle when we feel God saying, this is the direction I want you to go. And you wrestle and say, isn't there some other way we can do this? Is there some other way that I can humble myself and still look good? Is there some way I can become weak and yet still be strong? Is there some way I can be humble and still retain my pride? And we wrestle and we wrestle. And like Jesus, we have a choice at that moment. We can say, Father, if there's any way, let there be a way, but not what I want. Your will be done. Or we can simply say, nope, not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent. And we run away. We just say, I won't go there. Are you one of those who runs that every time God gets you close to that moment, you just pack it up and run the other direction and say, I ain't going to go through it. I'm not going to let it happen to me. I'm not going to submit to that. then what I would say to you is that you probably have never experienced what it really means to know both the power and the joy of God that comes when we exchange our strength for His. You see, Jesus in His humanity was terrified of that moment. But as John Wayne once said, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. It is here in this area of prayer where the disciples, on the other hand, were weighed and found wanting. Verse 37, it says, "Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. And Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And two more times we're told that he came again and again, and each time found that they had drifted back into slumberland. But what's interesting to me is the moment that the soldiers and the guards appear, suddenly they are awake, they are alert, swords are drawn, and Peter goes into action, slicing off one of the guy's ear. Bad shot. You know, Gail Irwin has a great illustration of that. He says, you know, if you're right-handed and you're swinging a sword and you cut off a guy's left ear, that means he has to be running from you. In other words, he's chasing the guy and he swings it and cuts off his ear. The guy's running away. That's noble. Jesus has to do emergency surgery right there on the spot. But what's interesting to me is a moment ago, they couldn't keep their eyes open. Now, they can't shut them. They're up all night from this point on. What happened? What changed? Their perception of reality. You see, previously, Jesus has been saying, prepare yourself. Pray, prepare yourself. Pray, prepare yourself. There's things coming. Get ready, prepare yourself. And they're just going, yeah, right, sure. And suddenly, terrors come upon them, and they're alert, and they're freaked out and panicked, and you know what? They're unprepared. Let me put it this way. Failure to prepare is preparing to fail. Failure to prepare is preparing to fail. And what I have found in my walk with God is every crisis that I have confronted, I can say that God has forewarned me. God has sought to prepare me. It's kind of like that adage, read it before you need it. You know, you don't go looking at the owner's manual on how to fly planes when the plane is starting to drop from the sky. You know, you're supposed to read that before you take off. But yet oftentimes we wonder, why do we have such miserable crashes in our Christian life? It's because when God starts saying, are you prepared? We're not paying attention because we don't see the danger. That's why we have the voice of God in our life. You see, the voice of God was coming to saying, there are moments coming to you, Peter, and you're going to fail. Jesus said that not because he was foreordaining that. He wasn't predestining them to failure. He says, I just know what's going to happen. I'm foretelling you what's going to happen. You know why? Because I know that you're not going to pray. You're not going to be ready. You're not going to set your heart to seek me when you can, so that when you need to be prepared, you won't be ready to go. The difference between Jesus and them is that Jesus died in the garden before he ever died on the cross. He died to his own will and yielded himself to the Father's will. So in a sense, in his own heart, he was already a dead man. He'd already died. He'd already surrendered himself to the reality of death. There was no more fighting. There was no conflicting. That's why Pontius Pilate, the most powerful man in the land of that day, a threatening, murderous warrior of the Roman host, could stand there and saying, don't you know that I have the power to give you life or take it away? And Jesus, with even more boldness, a calmness, not the threat of a bully as Pilate would come across, but as one who knew in the depth of his being the truth of what he was saying, could look Pilate right in the eye without blinking, without fear, without terror, without any questioning, and saying, you have absolutely no power over me. You cannot do anything but what my Father in heaven gives you permission to do. Don't you know that I could call 10 legions of angels? 6,000 men in a Roman legion, that's 60,000 angels. I could call 60,000 angels right now. You know, you have no power over me. He had died to himself. He had the power that comes into the life of one who has died to themselves and knows that they are in the hands of God. And you can have that same power in your life, but only if you begin by taking heed when God says, turn aside and seek me. Prepare your heart. I've experienced it both ways. There's been times where I just really listened to God and I sought his face and I got my heart right. And suddenly when a crisis arose, I just found that I already knew what to do. I knew how to respond. God had already given me the way and the path, and I was ready to deal with it. Other times I haven't been, and I've been thrown in confusion and stress, and I've reacted in unbelief and fear and overreacted and panicked, only later on to realize that God had it under control all the time, which he was trying to tell me before the crisis arose. I just wasn't listening. That God had a greater plan. You see, but because I had not prepared to succeed and to overcome, I ended up preparing for failure. Haven't you felt those times in your life? Haven't you sensed those seasons when God was saying to you, why don't you step aside for a moment? Have you felt God beginning to say in your life, you want to fix the problems in your home? You want to fix the problems in your marriage? You want to fix the problems in your business, your school? You want to get those things straightened out? Well, start by just spending time with me every day. Let me begin to rebuild your heart so that I can change what flows out of it. And when I change what flows out of your heart, I'll change the impact of your life and circumstances of your life, and God will begin to take care of things, and it'll all work together, and you'll see that I can handle your situation. But as long as you insist of taking it in your own hands and making it happen and not being willing to just sit back and say, Lord, I trust you. As long as you refuse to allow me to spread you out on the threshing floor and crush you and grind you and winnow you and then sift you until there's nothing left but pure grain, until you're willing to do that, you'll never understand what I'm doing. And what you'll find if you go through this process, eventually you'll come to a place where you'll find God throwing you into the midst of confusing situations, and instead of being panicked, you'll step back and say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. And I have no idea how this is going to turn out. This may be the end of it for me, which in other terms is really only the beginning of things for me. But Lord, I choose to trust you. I just choose to trust you. Because I long ago gave up my freedom. I long ago surrendered my sovereignty. I long ago said, your will be done, your kingdom come in my life as it is in heaven. And when I did that, God, you just took over and you began to move in great power and grace in my life. Father, I pray that you would give us hearing ears and listening hearts and surrendered wills to your will and your purpose for us. No matter what the situation I find in life, it always, again and again, comes back to really this same prayer, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. It is the hardest thing for us to honestly and sincerely and openly pray, but it is the critically defining moment of every life of those who are called by you. Forgive us for the times, Lord, when we've heard the grinding of the wheel coming close and we have leapt out of the trough and run away and said, I will not allow God to crush me. Give us the courage that we see in Jesus, that was willing just to simply lay down and let the wheel cross him and crush him, that the oil of your Spirit might flow freely from him. God, we pray that you would bring such a change in us. We ask this of your Father in Jesus' name. Amen.